Good afternoon. How's everyone doing tonight? Okay, take it easy. Take it easy. This next session, we are going to be doing a Q&A. So some of you have written down questions. Some of them got balled up and thrown down the highway. No, just kidding. So we picked 10 questions, and as we go through them, if we have enough time, we might be able to take some from the audience afterwards. So, okay, let's pray, and then we'll begin, huh? Lord, we thank you for this time to be able to study your word. And as some of us have sincere questions in our hearts of, and we're seeking answers, we ask, Lord, that you would minister to us. And as we take this time, Lord, I pray that your spirit would be with us and just bless this time of Q&A. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, let's see. I will alternate questions and give opportunity for a response from both sides. So.
Well, this is a debate.
Who's
dead man?
Who's taking devil's advocate? Okay, question number one to our guest, Mike. People say the culture and trends move from west to the U.S. or from Europe to the west to the U.S. Okay, is everybody following me on that? Yeah, to the Midwest. What's on the way for Christianity to us in the Midwest?
It's hard to say now. I think. It seemed like a while – well, with fashion, I know. Bear with me. Usually trends would start in Europe, and then they get to kind of Manhattan, and then they kind of jump middle America to California and then kind of trickle through. It seems like one trend I've seen over the years – like when I first started modeling in 95, or just prior to that, if you look at old fashion magazines, it's always like an older dude – you got to be pretty buff, and you had to have some kind of character. Scars, it didn't matter. You know, those are all, like, anything prior to 95, that's what male models look like. And then at 95, it got younger and younger, and the females got younger and younger. So now you look at Abercrombie and Fitch or something, it's all teenagers, right? So teenage modeling's huge. You look at where all the money's spent, it's like everything used to be the adults spent everything, and now young people spend everything. You look at film, it used to be you're an actor, you're an adult. Now you're not. You're a teenager. Look at music. It used to be always older people. Now it's not. It's younger. So to me in these last days, it seems like what the trend has, apart from Europe, West, East, whatever, it's definitely youth. And I really think the devil has got his scope on young people, because if you can affect this generation, you control the next generation. So I think in these last days, as you've got Satan and and Jesus pitted against each other, they both have a huge heart for young people, and they both are making a huge pull in these last days to reach young people, and I see that across the board, just about every medium there is. And so what can we expect? I think you can expect a battle to the end. You can expect the devil going full force after your generation, and you can expect the devil and Jesus to consistently be doing that from here on out. So I'm glad the church is responding, in realizing that it's got to reach this next generation in new ways. It's a post-Christian generation. More and more. That's one thing you see in Europe. Europe is post-Christian. It's sad when you look at all these cool movements. Most of them began in Europe. You know, I was at a mission trip in Wales, and I heard about the Welsh revival that took place in the early 1900s. And it was cool. I met a guy who was a baby then. He was like a baby during. He's like the last living connection to the Welsh revival. And this revival was so powerful that people would get saved at work just by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. No one said anything to them. They'd just be like, I need to get saved. So they go walk into the church and get saved. And one story, they document all these crazy stories, was a brother who got saved, and he was praying for his twin brother who was a drunk, just praying that his brother would get saved. It wasn't even really, it was just a prayer-inspired revival, the Welsh revival was. And the story picks up where you get two brothers, you know, one the drunk and then the one that's a Christian. And so the drunk said he was in the pub, as usual, drinking his pint. And he could not bring the pint to his lips. He kept trying. We get frustrated, you know, hold the beer somewhat another angle, and just couldn't bring it to his lips. got so frustrated, he walked to the church where he expected to find his brother, and he did, on his knees, praying specifically for his brother to get saved. And so he did. And so you hear this crazy thing happening, which spread across England, which jumped across the Atlantic into America, and it had a worldwide, you know, ramification. I think it's probably the last great real revival that's happened. So I'm praying in these last days that we'll have a revival such as that, where the Holy Spirit, the revival is always preceded by the prayer, the word, and just an outpour of the Holy Spirit, where people, you know, just are convicted and they want to get saved. So I'd love to see something like that happen. I really believe we are, you know, I really believe in these last days, there's going to be a huge push. There needs to be a huge push by the church to reach this next generation. And you can expect a huge counterattack by the devil to lose this next generation. So in my opinion, that's kind of what's around the corner.
Anything you'd like to add?
Looking the other direction, I mean, with Mike being on the West Coast looking to the Midwest here, and myself pastoring here in the Midwest and looking the other direction, and I have seen this kind of a thing happen on various levels. I mean, I came to Menominee and opened up a coffee house and serve espresso before anyone knew what it was, but certainly the coast knew what it was. So I absolutely believe that things do travel that direction. I don't know that the Midwest has really experienced a real onslaught of emergent church theology yet. I think that tends to be on the West Coast. I think that will come. I think we're still in that sort of post Willow Creek kind of age. Which is really the beginning of it. I think what happens with that kind of genre is everything's so easy, everything's so palatable, so kind of happy, and everyone feels good about it, that builds great big churches. But there's always a knee jerk. And that knee jerk is, man, I'm still hungry. I'm coming to church here, and, you know, I'm not getting anything to eat. And so then they knee jerk back to a higher orthodoxy. And then that makes us ripe for emergent theology. I think it'll pass. I think all those things will pass. I think so. I don't really fear that so much any more than I feared the Holy Laughter Movement or the prosperity doctrine or, you know, all the rest of those things that come and go. I think what I fear more than anything that I see coming is an increased lethargy. I see the churches out there that are large, they're full, they got a lot of people in them, they're going through the motions. They got, you know, coffee houses and kickboxing arenas and, and all stuff. That's scary to me. But all these kind of things, I think that there's prosperity out there within the church, and so they have all the amenities and everything's being delivered to them, so no one serves anymore. No one does anything. And so everyone continues to go down this road more and more of seeking churches who will give to them. It's a me generation as far as church. I go, I want to go to the church that has the best child care and the best child amenities, and this church has, you know, theater seating with, you know, cup holders and, you know, the best sound system and all the rest. And so we're going to do less and less and less and less and expect more and more and more when we go to church. Now, those of you that go to Jesus Fellowship, I can't speak for the rest of them, but for Jesus Fellowship, you know that I'm doing everything in my power to keep us from going in that direction, to drive home the idea of servanthood, discipleship, being a part of the body of Christ, taking your place in the body. These days, everyone hires everything out, and I hope I don't step on any toes here, but our church will absolutely be trashed before I ever hire anybody to clean our church. If we can't clean our own church, then we ain't going to have a church. I mean, it just isn't going to ever happen as long as I'm pastor. And so that's just one ideal I have. I think we need to be a part of that church and be united. I don't think we're ever whole unless we're serving. And so, I'm sorry, you guys at Jesus Fellowship know that I'm a servant church, a servant pastor. And I fear that that's coming more and more. So that's what I'm seeing. And it's going to happen. We're just going to become lazy in our Christianity, I think, even more so.
I think it's a good point. One thing that was interesting in that the debate I had with that professor, he was really huge on trying to push a compromise between evolution and Christianity. Like, why can't there be both? Why can't we have you be a Christian, like I said, do your Jesus thing, but just acknowledge that science is right, and you keep God out of the science classroom, and we can get along, right? I'm like, no, wrong. You know, I'm like, any atheistic philosopher is always going to quote evolution as its defense. That's the solution. If there's no God, then we had to get here somehow, and so abiogenesis and evolution replaces God. So I'm like, you can't have your cake and eat it too. But I thought it was interesting, because the emergent movement, like Tim was mentioning, you've got emerging churches and emergent churches. Emergent is like Rob Bell, Mosaic is a big church on the West Coast, which is a big emergent. I can't remember the guy's got a funny name. I'm blanking on it right now. Brian McLaren, Generous Orthodoxy. These are all these new emergent churches, and it's a real. The danger of it is their arts, their media are always pretty cool. They're pretty slick looking, but the content is dangerous because they begin to kind of start saying, "Oh, well, where does it really say the Bible's infallible? Is it really such a big thing? Do we really need the Bible to be infallible? If there wasn't a virgin birth, does it really matter?" You know, I think Rob Bell's kind of, you know, he dissects Christianity and he has this lame trampoline analogy, you know, like all the cogs of theology that we adhere to. You know, like the virgin birth and inerrancy of Scripture, they're just little springs, you know, and you throw a spring off a trampoline, you can keep on jumping. You know, it's just fun. Hey, come jump with me kind of thing. And I'm like, but there's hell around you if you're not on the trampoline. Not so fun. You know, I wouldn't enjoy that trampoline ride at all. But that's what he's trying to paint. And he'll say things. We were talking about this the other day. He'll say things like, you know, God has faith in you. And I'm like, yeah. Then I'm like, no, he doesn't. You know, but if you don't know the Bible, you believe that. And so I think, like Tim's saying with this laziness, I think laziness coupled with bad teaching and this desire for entertainment and the seeker-friendly mentality where this whole tolerance thing, just spreads through the church, you know, to where we're going to be this one big milieu of nothingness. Nothing's going to set you apart. We're not different from the world anymore, you know. And I think with the globalization coming, this is what Satan did in roughly 300 AD with the Edict of Milan. When Constantine came to power and Christianity was no longer threatened, it was the national religion of Rome, the quality went down. You know, the quantity may have increased, but now, like, one day you're a pagan priest. Hey, you're just a Christian priest now. Oh, sweet. You know, and you've got Mary and Jesus and the parts that they played in Christianity, Jesus mainly. Semiramis and Tammuz were the main gods worshipped then. Semiramis is Diana, woman, with little baby, Tammuz. So what did? They just smacked Mary and Jesus on there. So then you have this elevation of Mary. All that began as a watered-down compromise between the world and the church. And with that parable we were talking about, you know, the mustard tree growing freakishly and the leaven being entered in, I think in these last days, it's so important. I mean, we're so eye to eye on the need to be just hardcore in your faith and to be resilient. And even if people think you're, you know, just extreme or whatever, just say, no, I'm biblical. You know, I'm a biblicist. I believe in the Bible. I believe it's the word. And you speak the truth in love, but we need to constantly be holding to that. And when you run into Christians that are biblically erred, I don't mean different in the gray areas, okay? Gray area, that's awesome. God gives us freedom in Christ. But black and white areas that are sin, when they cross those lines, it's our job to correctly, to toe the line and say, that's wrong, that is not true. And so I pray we continue to be vocal in our faith. And when you meet another denomination, I'm all for Calvary Chapel reaching out to other denominations because I think we've got a lot to offer in our, you know, inerrancy of Scripture and the way we teach the Bible. I mean, you won't find any movement on planet Earth right now that has as many church plants as Calvary Chapel does. You just won't. You'll find big churches. You guys are talking about Piper's Church. He's got a big church. Awesome. The guy teaches the Bible, but he's got three satellite churches. We got almost 3,000 Calvary Chapels on the planet. Not because Chuck Smith, you know, he's a great guy, but it's all because, like at Rock Harbor, we met this neighboring church. They're like, what can we learn from you guys? Chuck's good, but nobody's that good, you know? And it's true. You know, it's just something God does as the word is taught. And I think the more churches we can inspire to teach the word, to simply teach the Bible simply, it's a good thing. So I totally agree. I think laziness, complacency, coupled with this whole globalization kind of, let's all get along, be a Christian, be Buddhist, it's all good, is kind of what we're headed to.
When Dave was here, you guys remember, he talked about something that you know we've talked about recently also, and that is this tendency to want to just sit around and turn our faith into coffee talk. We want to, you know, talk about. Yeah, it's conversation. this is, you know, to name names, this is definitely the blight the Campus Crusade is suffering through. It's just become, let's talk about it, you know, but nobody ever does anything. And so that's a real problem when we have become to a point where it's just, you know, all esoterical. It's all just kind of this heady chit chat. And Christianity becomes, you know, this coffee table book, you know, that's really nice. So what that's all about. And it's not that dynamic, radical Book of Acts kind of Christianity that I keep driving home. And yes, it comes at a cost. I mean, there are some people, a lot of people, that just aren't going to stomach it. But I don't, I agree, I don't think this is a good time at all to be getting soft about this. I believe time is short, and it means we have to remain strong. That doesn't mean that you got to be in everybody's face, or you got to be rude, or, you know, mean, or anything like that. You try, you do so with love and kindness, but we have to hold strong to the faith, and we have to be busy about the things of God, because night is coming when no man shall work. That's what it says. So this is the day. Whatever you're going to do, you better do it.
So. Okay, next question is for Pastor Tim. How can I know if my education / career path or job is taking me away from God's will?
Well, ultimately, I think that the only person that can really answer that is you. I think that there's people here that could perhaps really be very, very involved in their career, and it does not deter from their faith whatsoever. You know, Michael talked some about today about you know, where your heart is, and whether how that's going to show, and I think that it does show up. I think you need to prayerfully consider it. I don't know that people around you, though they may be good counsel, and I don't think there's anything wrong with asking some of your friends, but ultimately only you know. I mean, is Christ still first? That's the bottom line. I mean, does he still get, you know, the lion's share of your passion, the lion's share of your time, the lion's share of your commitment, everything? Is Christ first? And really, again, only you, from where I'm sitting, only you can answer that question. I would suspect that if you ask the question, whoever it might be, you should be concerned. I don't think you're asking the question for no reason. I think if you are asking the question, you already have a troubled soul on this issue. So yeah, if you're asking it, you probably should take a step back and take a look at your career. I don't even like the word career. I mean, to me, I think it should be outside of the kingdom of God. It should be your job, whatever it might be. I don't know, maybe that's semantics, but that's how I look at it.
Yeah, I agree. I think God needs. I got saved in college, you know, because of Christians in college. So I think if God's called you to school, I say do well at school. I mean, Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as if working for the Lord, not for men." Because you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord you are serving. So, I mean, if everyone quit their career and just tried to become a pastor or get in ministry, there'd be no one to minister to people in the career settings. And if everyone quit school, just to, you know, we would reiterate the ready the concept that all Christians are rednecks and dumb. It would just be reinforced, you know. But I think that, you know, the school system is huge. It needs Jesus so bad. I mean, your professors are definitely not telling you about God or Jesus or the Christian worldview. It's always spun out. It's always negative. You know, we're always the bad guy. So, I mean, the professors do such a huge job at, like, breaking down people's marginal faith as it is. I think it's up to their peers to – you might not win the argument in class, and you might even – you know, I'm not one for taking the professor head on unless you really feel impassioned to do that and get an F. I think it's better to maybe raise a few questions in class, but mainly talk to your peer groups. Like, I just don't believe that because, you know, because you'll always lose your argument with the professor. He controls the classroom, and it's kind of hard to do that. But I think I agree. Only you know. You know, if God's convicting you because you're working too much, or scholastically speaking, you know, you're studying, but you're also maybe spending too much time doing your fun stuff and really neglecting, you know, the biblical things. I think, you know, the Bible says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. I mean, it's always balancing. Good Christianity is a balancing act. You know, Jesus first. You know, God calls you to be a Christian first, and then husband or wife second, father or mother third, and then, you know, worker fourth. It's just all, you know, in order. So it's all balance.
I might add that I would not – I'd be careful that you don't panic on this issue. Everyone wakes up from time to time and goes, you know, should I, you know, quit my job and move to Africa? You know, if that's happening on a Monday, don't quit on Tuesday, okay? I think that if this is it, first of all, understand that our Lord is extremely patient. And I'm not telling you that so that you abuse that. I'm telling you that he will give you some time. Seek him. Pray about it. Your heart will remain. There will be this consistency that you are on the wrong road on that, or you're giving too much to that, or whatever. The Lord will convict you, and it will remain. I thoroughly believe that. I think if you start, you know, reacting to one day's thoughts, you are going to be a roller coaster Christian. It's going to be up and down and all around. I don't want to talk out of both sides of my mouth, but I will say that there was preparatory time in my life. I wasn't born, take off my diaper, put on a tie, and I'm a pastor, you know. There was things that I went through that I believe was preparatory to moving into the ministry. And now I look back, I can see that. Allow God to do those things in you. It depends on where God's going to send you. I'm uniquely designed for one church in all of the world, and that's in Menominee, Wisconsin. And I know that. So, and beyond that, write it down. You know, get out a piece of paper and pencil and start writing and seek the Lord and, you know, pros and cons and all the rest. Be honest. Be honest, because no one else is going to be as honest to you. So you have to be honest to yourself.
All right. Pastor Mike, this question comes with a little bit of an explanation on it. So how do you deal with unbelieving family members? Here they say they are always bitter about me serving God, and it seems like a consistent battle to know when to be gentle and when to be tough on them.
Car bombs?
Yeah, exactly.
Car bombs.
Yeah, it's a tough question because, you know, it's a little sensitive because of the family dynamic. But I think, you know, you've got – if you're under 18 and you're asking this, I don't know who the age range is, and you live with your parents or whatever, you know, there's a certain amount of respect you have to pay them because they're paying the bills and you're living under their household. And, you know, my mom, like I said, she was Buddhist for most of, you know, for my whole upbringing. And I would get – I wasn't even saved and I'm telling her she's going to go to hell. And I would have been there first, you know, in hindsight. But I was like, oh, mom, you got to accept Jesus. You got to accept Jesus. She's like, oh, no, you know, what's wrong with my life? Look at my life, you know. And like I said, works-wise, she was spot on. And I always get frustrated, you know, and I didn't know what to say, you know. But I realized the more I argued with her and pestered her, the less and less she wanted anything to do with me. So hers, that situation wasn't so much antagonistic, but I just had to focus on – I dropped back once I got saved, and I just started praying. And I would just look for opportunities – I would, you know, to because I've seen people approach it wrong. You know, they're just like chip on their shoulder, just looking to correct their parents, just looking to rebuke-a-thon and just, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. You're stupid. You believe that, you know, Pastor Tim says it, and you get him all in trouble. And it's so important.
You are a prophet, man. You are a prophet.
So I think it's so important in those family dynamics when you're going to see these people consistently, and they're linked to you for the rest of the life. And to just be praying and living the life. My mom saw changes in me, you know, just visibly changed. And then I was always ready just to share with her. And the way I share was different. Like, mom, this is so cool. I learned this cool thing. And I'd share it in an expressive, like, personal. There's a way you can share with excitement without preaching to someone, you know. And I can sense really when someone's tuning me out. And then I just drop back. You know, I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. So if you're in a setting, unless they are antagonizing you and enforcing you to do things that are against biblical Christianity, which is kind of a stretch. I mean, I've seen parents like being annoying or make fun of your faith, but not to where they like force you to blaspheme or anything like that. I mean, your parents are forcing you to blaspheme, you need to get a job and move out. But if it's just a situation where they're disagreeing with you, then you got to kind of have an agree to disagree and put your effort into praying, Put your effort into living and put your effort into knowing the word enough so that when they ask a question, you know, you're ready to give them an answer, you know. And I just think that's the best approach to take with any family member. It's going to be the hardest audience. Jesus, his family, they had nothing to do with him in his earthly ministry. But at one point, based on in Corinthians, we see James had come around at some point in time when Jesus had been resurrected and he got saved. And he eventually, his brother James, became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So, I mean, here's antagonistic brother turned radical pastor because of the life he saw in Jesus. So, I mean, if Jesus couldn't do it on earth, then don't feel bad because you're not doing it on earth. And just pray and wait, live. And I think there's power in prayer. I mean, my grandmother prayed for my mom for 20, I guess she got saved when I was 24, so 24 years of prayer until my mom finally, you know, bowed her knee and accepted Jesus. So it could happen anytime. So I think, like I said, unless they're forcing you to be blasphemous, forcing you to recant your faith or anything weird like that, which would just be weird, I think stick it out, live and pray. So.
The Bible says that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. I think we probably all experience that to some degree. Certainly it's whatever problem you might be suffering, whoever wrote this, you should be in ministry and go by. That just, it's just even more. It's gasoline on the fire. I mean, my folks were both born again, but yet I wanted to debate doctrinally with them early on. I remember sitting in a restaurant and get into it with my mom and made her cry. And it just, you know, suddenly it occurred to me, what are you doing? You stupid man, what are you doing? Your mom is saved and you're just dissing her. And I swore I'd never going to do that again. And I got off of my mom's back on that. And many of you that have been around Jesus Fellowship for some time, remember when my mom was still alive, she would come around. And she'd come up and she was mystified. Because I let alone and I decided just to live the example and to live my faith and not get in her face about it. She was mystified. She would comment. She'd come up and say, this is crazy. All the young people are carrying their Bibles. They're taking notes. They were in my coffee house when I owned the coffee house that, you know, having Bible studies, we would end of service. We'd be there for 3, 4, 5 hours, just like now, you know, and we grew up. You said amen, and you made a break for the door. And so she changed a lot. She was much, much more supportive by the time she went to be with the Lord. And most of you know I was on the other end of the earth in the Himalayas when my mom died. And there was no regret because, you know, we had an understanding. I knew, she knew, you know, I kidded my sister this week. I was texting her and I said I was thinking about getting mom a Mother's Day gift. And then I remembered she already had everything. So, so I didn't. So, you know, I really encourage you to be patient. I don't know that you're ever going to really. Parents have a hard time if your kid's going to spiritually
exceed them.
That's a tough gig. And parents, be forewarned. Don't let your kids spiritually exceed you. You know, you're supposed to be the example. So, but it is hard. And I know it is really hard in Jesus Fellowship because a lot of you guys have problems because you're extremely committed to the Lord. And when you serve, they kind of get mad. And you're of great company. I haven't seen my father in 2 years. And he lives in Des Moines. Mostly because I don't want to go to Des Moines, but no. ministry is expensive. That's all I can say.
That must have been Aaron's question.
Is he crying? Somebody go help him out there. Okay. I would have answered it totally different if I had known it was Aaron. Yeah, he's calling her right now.
Pastor Tim, parts of the New Testament often refer to works, such as James, as in James. Can you define works? What exactly do they mean? For example, faith without works is dead, so what is works defined as? In addition to this, how does that balance with grace?
Well, certainly works. I think you're looking for a deeper or more complicated answer than it is. If I were to ask you, does your car work? Well, what am I asking you? Does the car start? Can you put it into a gear and drive?
Okay? Does it have motion? Okay? A clock, does it work? You know, does it run? Does it ding, gong, gong? You know, does it ding? Does it do all those things? And I think the same thing is with faith. It's not a necessarily I'm doing something, because oftentimes we get caught up in that. Well, if I do something, then that's this legalism, and I'm, you know, then I'm saved by works and all this. Works, it's a manifest. You know, it's a car because I started, I put it in gear and I drive. It's got wheels and it moves, okay? I'm a Christian. I therefore manifest my Christianity in my movement. So that's, I guess, in the simplest term, I would say it's movement. It's the activity that says what you are. You know, I mean, a bell rings, a car rolls, an airplane flies. A Christian, you know, witnesses, it serves, it does these activities as defined in Scripture. It's the living out of your faith. That's the best way I could put it. Now, that may be somebody literally working, you know, I got the sledgehammer and I'm, you know, or maybe somebody teaching or music or whatever. It's the manifest of your faith in all aspects. And how does it balance with grace? Is that the other part?
Yes.
Well, without the grace, you're not going to do anything. Grace is the empowerment. If I can chase the analogy with the car, the grace is the gasoline. You're not going to go anywhere or do anything without grace, because you don't have the power to do that. You don't have the energy to do that. You might be a car, no gas, you don't run. You might be a clock, no one winds it, you don't run. You can chase that analogy all the way. The grace is that which empowers. It gives you the talent. It gives you the skills. It gives you the motivation. It gives you the passion. That is everything behind it is God's grace. God's grace is not an excuse to sin. It's the power that generates you to keep going. It's my take on it.
Yeah.
I think that's a conundrum.
I agree. I think the works prove that you've experienced the grace. You don't do works to get the grace, or that wouldn't be grace. But if you've experienced the grace, you should be doing works. In 1 John, it says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So that's saying that the pattern of your life, not saying every day everything you do, because we're always going to sin, you know, but the overall direction of your life should be obedience, and there should be works. Will you follow? Of course. Psalm 37, 23, and 24 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way, even though he falls. Said good man falls. Even though he falls, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him in his hand. You keep running. That's the idea. I fall. We all sin. But works is I get back up, and I still want to obey, and I still want to walk the walk. It's like my mom said. When my mom got saved, she eloquently just broke it down. She said, in Buddhism, I do good works to try to please God. You do good works to try to get to God in religion. In Christianity, you do good works because you know God because of grace. Does that make sense? So they go hand in hand in that the works verify that the grace has been experienced in your life. So you're not trying to please God in a sense of earning his favor. You're trying to please God because you just want to. I want to, you know, you want to do something for someone that you're in love with. It's natural. If you're forcing yourself to be nice to your boyfriend or girlfriend or your wife, then there's a problem, right? Mm-hmm. If you want to bless him,
yeah,
it's totally different, you know? So that changes everything. So the grace is huge, you know? You pull the grace out of there, then we got nothing. Christianity is nothing without grace. It's just like another religion. So.
Okay. This one to Pastor Mike. What do you do if you are not naturally passionate person, but you want to have passion for Jesus, but you have a problem feeling that way?
I think the feeling thing is kind of, you know, I think I get this a lot. You know, I read my Bible, I don't feel anything. Feel. You know, this is interesting. Those parables we touched on, I didn't touch on this angle, but this really ministered to me when I kind of fathomed it. But if you look at the parable of the growing seed in Mark 4:26, it says, "And the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." This sower, he sows his seed, and then he goes to bed, and it grows. It's like farmers don't fret. I mean, it's kind of a given if you're a farmer. You're assuming the seed's going to grow. You're not like, oh, hope germination still happens in the morning. You know, it's like, you're kind of banking on germination happening, right? And you're kind of banking that God's going to take care of that part of it. If you do your part, and you put it in the ground, you till it, and you do all that farmer stuff that I don't know anything about. If you do that part, God's going to do his part. Well, I think we're talking about the Word of God. There's going to be times when you read the Word of God, and it's going to be like, whoa. You know, it just hits you. Everything comes out. You got analogies. You're writing stuff down. It's awesome. There'll be times you read it, and you'll be like, what was that? I didn't get anything. You know, where is it? You don't stop reading the Word of God because it feeds your spirit. Just like the fruitfulness still took place while the farmer was sleeping, I think while you're asleep, you're faithful to the Word of God. It's not about you being faithful to the Word of God. It's about the Word of God being faithful to you. As you read it, God promises it's going to do stuff to you. It's going to transform you. So whether you're a passionate person, I'm kind of worried when I meet someone who's like overly passionate. You know, they kind of seem, I mean, if that's who you are, by the God's made you that way, great. But a lot of those overly, they fizzle out. You know, when I'm around a lot of Pentecostal friends, they're a hee-hoo, you know, full octane after their service, and then it gradually every day they're lower, lower, lower. Then, ooh, next service, hallelujah, la, 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 you know, and I think what God wants is consistency. That's why it's called a walk with God. It's not like a sprint with God, you know, where you're tired out, I'm going to hang out, keep going, Jesus, I'll catch up. You know, it's not, it's this consistent thing, you know, so. And then a second practical thing, you know, you make sure, and I'm going to touch on this tomorrow, make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, you can be saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, okay? And prior to that, you were convicted by the Holy Spirit and not be empowered by the Holy Spirit, if that makes sense. If you look at Peter before, while he, you know, when Jesus breathed in him, he was saved. But Peter was way different in the Gospels than he was in Acts. He's all crazy, preaching to, you know, thousands of people, praying three times a day, where before he was falling asleep in the garden. I mean, God's going to ask you to pray, and he's right there. You don't want to fall asleep then. I mean, of all times not to fall asleep, it's when Jesus is right there, you know, and he asks you three times. But now Jesus is in heaven, and he's just a praying machine. The Holy Spirit had changed him. So I'd encourage you, you know, make sure that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Make sure there's not any sin in your life. And if you're like, look, there's no sin in my life. There's no bitterness in my life. I'm filled with the Spirit. Then you just got to look at cyclical. Life on planet Earth is going to always have a certain degree of discontentment. It's just the way it is, you know. Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. It's because it is, because it's hard to be content. I don't think we're going to be truly content until heaven. So passion's going to come. It's going to go. It's going to ebb. It's going to flow. But you continue to stay in the Word, stay in the Word, stay in the Word, knowing that that parable promises it's going to bear fruit even when you're sleeping. Does that make sense? So I say, just bite through it.
Well, I don't know if I could. Most of what I would just read or reiterate that. I guess I feel like I think emotions are highly overrated, and they're highly dangerous. You know, if I were to trust my emotions, you know, I'd be the guy in the clock tower with a high-powered rifle, you know, a lot of the times, you know. So I think you need to be careful that you do not base your stance on Christ, in Christ, by how you feel. The promises of God are always and forever the same. God never changes. I take great comfort in that. I like the passage. You hear me say it a lot, that he's faithful even when I'm not. I take great comfort in that because I don't trust my emotions. And I'm not – I grew up in a holiness church background. We didn't jump pews. You know, we didn't do any of that stuff. You know, we were quiet and sang our hymns, you know. And so maybe it had to do with my upbringing, but I'm spiritually speaking, I'm not – a big overt person. I do what I need to because I'm your pastor, many of you pastors, but I'd prefer to never pray in public again or be in front of people or play music in front of people. I don't really like, you know, doing that. I'm private, okay? And so I don't think you should compare yourself to somebody else. And I think that's what happened, you know? Maybe you got a friend that's just all like, yay, Jesus, you know, and you're just, oh, you know, you're, I wish I could just have an ounce or whatever she's doing there, you know. But I think that it's, as Michael said, it's overrated, I think, in many cases. On the other side of the coin, I would say this. Take a step back and ask yourself, and I don't mean this facetiously, but are you a passionate person about anything?
You know, I mean, do you get all, you know, crazy about a new movie? Oh, there's so and so, you know, the great actor, you know, and then you're not like that with Jesus? You might want to take a step back and be concerned. I mean, many of you guys are just kind of even keel, and if you're like that, that's just your nature. I think the only time I'd be really worried is if I was very passionate about art or passionate about music or just driven about this thing and I'm not about Christ, then you might want to take a look at that and perhaps you're just not really that much in love. I remember Chick saying something once that, you know, and I think I heard him say it the first time and I was fairly new to the Calvary Chapel. I went, whoa. But afterwards, I'm like, that's absolutely right, and I've quoted him a million times. Remember one time he's preaching, and he said, we're talking along, and he goes, I guess when it comes down to it, I just love Jesus more than you. And I'm like, whoa. I think that's what it is. I mean, you know, if you're really passionate about other things and you're not passionate about Christ, yeah, you might need to be concerned about your salvation, whether you're spirit-filled, whether you're spending the time with the Lord as you should. If I'm not passionate about my wife, maybe it's because I'm not spending the time with her that I should. So, but otherwise, if you're just kind of, you know, this kind of level, you know, Midwestern gal or guy, you know, and just, you know, then that's okay. The Lord still loves you. That's all right.
Keep trucking. I think a good point, kind of talking about the emotional thing, it always struck me. And when you read Acts 20, the tail end, it gets real emo. You know, Paul's about to leave. The Ephesian elders accompanied by the ship. He's saying, I'll never see you again. And they start crying on his neck. You know, it's this real kind of like super kind of like sad emo moment. You know, but it says, and when he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed to them all. Church in Ephesus. That then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all at his words that he spoke, for they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. So real just the stuff movies are made out of. I mean, this is like The Notebook, you know, in the Bible, you know, just sort of, you know, just cry tears. The irony is when you fast forward to the churches in Revelation, the church in Ephesus was the one that had forsook their first love, you know. So tears are useless. They do nothing, you know. Tears of repentance, that's different. Tears just like, oh, we'll never see it. Nothing. You know, they forgot what was most important. So I don't care if you cry about this. You know, make sure you love Jesus, number one. You know, and like I said, if you're just even keeled, like Tim said, if you're even keeled, then that's great. But just because someone is more emotional than you, more outwardly, just seems like they're more dialed in, sometimes they're not. Sometimes it's just a show. So,
Pastor Tim, is it okay to fear marriage?
Normal. Not only okay, highly advisable. Yeah. I don't know how to emphasize that more. Run away.
Run away.
Anyway, Brandon, yes, it is okay.
Oh, really?
It's not too late, brother. It's not too late. Okay? Okay, it was Caleb. Oh, run, sister, run. Yeah, you guys, you absolutely should. I cannot emphasize enough that marriage is truly one of the most wonderful, wonderful gifts from God. He has not asked us for a monastic kind of lifestyle. He has allowed us the gift of spending our lives with somebody. It is the greatest, and I know you'd expect me to say it, but I say it just the same. It's the greatest. Outside of Christ, it is the greatest thing of my life. A couple months, we've been married 29 years, you know, and I really, really, really like her a lot. And so she's my best friend in all the world. And I look back now and I wonder how I could have been so sure then, because it makes me more scared now. You know, I kind of have this, you know, panic attacks. Wait, oh, 29 years. I'm okay. But I wasn't then. And I think you should be afraid. There's nothing wrong with that. Make a mistake and you got to look at that face across the breakfast table for the rest of your life. So you do want to be sure. And so, I don't think there's any – but I will tell you one other thing, and that is there'll always be a little bit of freakiness to it. I mean, this person is
going to be with me for the rest of my life? And, you know, what if they change? You know, what if they, you know, they pass gas in bed? I don't know if I can live with that, you know. So you need to.
I used the proper term there. Did you notice that?
Good, okay.
Yeah, that was very good.
Fluctuate.
Yeah.
Fluctuate. So I don't know what else to say about that. Yes.
Yes. Fear. Go ahead there.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, it's awesome. Like it's the hardest thing I've ever done. I mean, when you're looking at you're set in one way for 26 years in my case. You know, an ideal day for me. This is my best case scenario day on a Saturday, would be to get up really early, read my Bible, work out, and then watch college football for 8 hours. You know, that would be like an ideal Saturday. You know, just every TiVo, whatever, just get back to it. You just can't do that when your wife doesn't like college football. It just doesn't work, you know? I kind of realized that early on. So there is an aspect of dying to self. Okay, sure, I'll go shopping with you. And definitely, you know? Of course I will, you know? And then when you have kids, then forget it. It's cartoons and not, you know, it's cartoons instead of football. I'm like, so I'm just TiVoing football all the time. But it's you know, there's an aspect of dying to self, but I agree. You know, like I said last night, you make sure that when you're looking at marriage, or even when you're looking at dating, you know, or investing your time in anybody, relationships either go to marriage or they break up. You know, and in some cases, sadly, when you're married, they divorce, you know, so you're dealing with pretty big issues here. So I think look at them like, okay, can I marry this person? And if you can't see marrying the person, don't waste your time dating them or hanging out with them in that capacity. You know. And so I think when you begin to say, all right, wow, you got the body, soul, spirit. I really sense this is the Lord. Then at least you have the confidence to know that God's hand is in it. When you're forcing it, non-Christian, definitely convicted, I feel this is an equal yoke, and you're forcing through just because you're lonely or just because it seems like a nice thing to do, then that's awful. Then you're going to go into it with a lot of, you know, conjecture, questions, what was I doing? And, you know, marriage is difficult. I got the stack the deck mentality with marriage, you know. It's going to be difficult. So if you're fighting, be like, well, at least she's cute, you know. Or if, you know, any of those things, you know, anything that comes up, at least you're like, well, at least this is going on. I got this going on. I didn't compromise here. I didn't cut this. You know, I like dark hair. I married someone with dark hair, you know. We both have similar hearts for the mission field. You know what I'm saying? I think just line up as much as you can. Pray as much as you can. And then just, you know, have a little fear and go for it, you know, but it's going to be there.
Lastly, I would say, too, that fear getting married, and I don't know who you are, so I don't know exactly what you're asking, but also analyze, maybe you're just not one who's supposed to be married. I know you may think, well, that would make me weird. No, it doesn't make you weird. God may have something else planned for you. You know how I feel about this. There are those who just, you're not called to be married. Maybe you're called to go to the mission field and do great things for God out there. And believe me, out there it's probably a lot easier alone. Maybe you're called to be married. Maybe you're called to be married and not have children. Maybe you're called to be married and have a dozen kids. You know, so I think that don't be afraid that I guess I just want to make sure that you're not mixing emotions here, that fear of marriage is not, I'm going to get married, but I'm scared. Or, I don't, I just feel like maybe just getting married, you know, that's right. Just, you know.
Yeah.
Men freak me out. So I don't know, you know. Can't understand that, would you?
We're awesome.
Yeah.
It was all hypothetical.
Yeah. Just hypothetical.
Okay, Pastor Mike, a question on prayer. What are your thoughts on prayer? Like, how much? If we speak in tongues, should we do it every day? What about speaking in tongues? Should everybody try and do it?
You want to handle prayer first? And then
sure, yeah.
That's 2 different
subjects. Yeah, totally. On the prayer thing, I mean, the Bible says pray without ceasing. I mean, so you can never not pray enough, I think. I think prayer is, I mean, you see Jesus doing it all the time in different settings. I mean, there's prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of intercession, prayers of confession. So how much? As much as you want to. I mean, Daniel, the first thing he did when that edict went out that if anyone approached anybody except the king, they'd be thrown in the den of lions, he prayed. You know, not because he was like in your face. It was like it said it was his custom. It was just what he did. You know, and I think when you're looking at when Paul is, like I said, when Peter is led to Cornelius in Acts 10, he's been praying you know, three times a day. So we see this pattern of prayer in the disciples, you know, consistently fasting and pray. So I think prayer, huge, definitely pray. I think, like I said, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. So, and it's going to be a challenge to pray. I think it's another thing. The devil does not like prayer. He does not like the word of God going out, and he does not like prayer. And so these are two offensive weapons against his kingdom. And so expect opposition, expect, you know, falling asleep. You know, I can't tell you how many times in college my roommate's like, what are you doing? And I'm like, one leg on the bed, one leg off, because I'd fallen asleep in prayer, you know. And to me, that's just bad. I mean, I feel so guilty, because I mean, it's one thing if you're talking to someone and, like, you know, they're boring, and so you fall asleep when they're talking. But imagine someone so boring that you fall asleep talking to them. I mean, that's boring, you know, like, you know, that'd be bad. And so I'm like, gosh, I'm so sorry, God, what am I doing? You know, so do what you need to do. Wash your face, drink coffee, whatever, you know, take walks. I love walking in prayer, you know, just being around God's creation and praying. I forget so often, like, hey, I'll pray for you, and I forget the person's name, I forget what I'm supposed to pray for. So I try to write it down just so I remember. There's different ways to do it. ACTS is a good acronym: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I've been through everything under the sun, but I think the bottom line is do it. Pray. You know, so with tongues, I think the best way to kind of address that is to kind of go to where it is in Scripture. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, a lot of controversy over this gift. Like I said, I think it's definitely a spiritual gift. And picking it up with 1 Corinthians 12:10, Paul's going over these different gifts. And I'll start with 9. He says, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. So he's giving out different kinds of gifts that different kinds of Christians have. Some of you might have that gift. I personally do not have that gift. Would I like it? I'd love it, but I don't have it. So I work with the gifts that I do have. So you are not in sin if you don't have the gift of tongues. You are not a Christian if you don't have the gift of tongues. You do not have the Spirit if you don't have the gift of tongues. It's just a gift that you either have or you don't. Is it a sin to ask for it? No, as long as you're not asking for it because you think you'll be like super Christian if you get it, because it's just not. It's just a gift. And it's a gift here of different kinds of tongues and an interpretation of tongues. So in this sense, I believe it's speaking about, there's two kinds of tongues in the Bible, I believe, that I can see biblically. There is a tongues of angels that I'll get to in a second, which is a prayer language. A language that you pray in your prayer closet when no one's around, because you seem weird if you prayed like that in public. And it wouldn't be, it'd just be gibberish. La, 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 la. You know, I've been to churches where everyone's, you know, Shidra Bahanda and all that stuff. And it's just like, what is going on here? No interpretation, just prayer language. Legitimate, though. I've had friends when they're in distress, they slip into their prayer language. I've witnessed it. You know, it's just, you know, the Holy Spirit just taking over, I believe. And they've got this prayer, tongues of angels. And you can reference that in 13:1. It says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not long, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So he's talking about two kinds of tongues. Make sense? So tongues of angels, personal prayer language, not meant to be done in church because it's gibberish to anyone else. It's your special prayer language to God. Make sense? Different now with the interpretation of it. If you go fast forward to 14:4. It says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, referencing tongues of angels. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish that you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets. So he's setting a difference between tongues of angels, tongues of men, that the church may receive edification. See, the tongues of men, praying in tongues of men, is praying in a language like we saw in Acts. When the Holy Spirit came down upon these men, tongues of fire on their head, they started speaking these different languages because there were lots of people gathered there from all these different areas. And so these people from all these different regions are like, whoa, we hear these men speaking our languages, declaring the wonderful works of God. They're talking about Jesus. And even our own dialects. You know, I heard a pastor talking about that. It'd be like if you were, you know, from the street, you know, be like an izzle for shizzle, all that kind of stuff, you know. If you're from, you know, Minnesota or Wisconsin, maybe you have like a, you know, a little Wisconsin accent, it'd be that. If you're from New York, you know, it'd be like, yo, 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 and Canada, little A. So there's like these these different dialects were even coming out, not so much the language, but it was a bona fide language with a bona fide interpretation now. I've heard it happen once. My buddy who told me about Calvary Chapel was at a church once where someone stood up and started speaking French. And someone stood up who's never been to France and started interpreting the French. And someone was there from this region where they only spoke that way in France. And the person got saved. So it was God calling someone and working in someone's heart through tongues. Make sense? Not tongues of angels. That's a prayer language thing on your own. Tongues in the church has to have an interpreter or it's useless. Okay, so, and he talks about that. He goes on. He says, so likewise, unless you utter, this is verse 9, 14. So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There it may be so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. So again, linking languages to tongues. Fast forward down to 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue without an interpretation or prayer language, because it doesn't do anything for anybody. Now he says, therefore, tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. This is why it has to refer to tongues as in human language with an interpreter. Because how would tongues of angels benefit a Christian or non-Christian? It wouldn't at all. They think you're extra weird. I mean, you can bring a non-Christian to church and everyone's going, la, 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 they'll be like, get me out of here. What is this? Bring someone to a church and say you're from this weird region, like in Zimbabwe, and someone stands up and starts speaking your African tongue, and they're like white as milk, and they're like, whoa, and then the translator comes up. That would be crazy, you know? And so this is what he's talking about when he's kind of breaking down these different things. And he says, but if there is, and then he gets to specifics and how you exercise them in church. He says in verse 26 of 14, he says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, each of you has a teaching, each of you has a tongue, each of you has a revelation, each has an interpretation. Let all things be done for one edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at the most, each in turn, and let one interpret it. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So tongues in church, only with interpreter, only time it's allowed. Okay? Because he ends it in verse 40, let all things be done decently in an order. So I don't know if that clarifies it. There's tongues of angels, your own prayer language, you and God, gift from the Holy Spirit. Maybe you have it, maybe you don't. There's tongues of men, as in language. Could be a gift on the mission field. Could be a gift in a church setting, like my friend, where you supernaturally, God wants to convey the gospel through you, wants to use you, language barrier, supersedes a language barrier supernaturally, through you speaking it and someone interpreting it. Makes sense? So two kinds of tongues, the best way I can kind of break it down.
Well, I'll stay with that. I'll come back to prayer.
I would agree with 100% of that. I am usually frustrated by this issue in the church, because I don't think there's a greater dividing element within the wider church today than this subject. I, too, do not have this gift. I believe God gives the gifts to you that, you know, according to the journey you have to travel. I can't cite chapter and verse, so take it for what it's worth, but in my life, time, it's been short, but it's my short lifetime. I have seemed to find that people who truly have the gift of tongues oftentimes don't really do too well with English. Oftentimes they have a hard time expressing themselves. And so a prayer language is especially important for them. It's the Holy Spirit interceding, perhaps speaking through them in ways that they cannot find the words. Most of you who've known me for years and years, how often am I ever without words? Okay, so, you know, in reality, I don't know that that is necessary in my life and ministry. For those of you that have it, that is great. Should you practice it every day? Well, in the prayer language, I mean, there's discussion in Scripture about it building you up, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. So that'd be wonderful. I think that drifting into the prayer issue, I think that prayer is a dialogue. You may find this kind of strange, but I don't even like the word prayer. I'd like to get rid of that word and put in communication with God, talking with God. Because prayer in our generation seems to be this monologue. And those of you who go to Jesus Fellowship, you know where I'm going. It's the bat phone analogy, you know, and I'm in a crisis. So I pick up the bat phone and I call God.
I don't really think that that is what he's after. I don't think that that is the relationship he wants. I think God is interested in what you had for lunch. I think he's interested in your concerns and your desires. And I think he likes it when you go, oh, Lord, that is an awesome flower. You did good on that. That is incredible, you know. And I told you guys the whole sloth story at the zoo the other day. And I'm just like, it's a praise session for me. You know, I just thought, that is the coolest thing. God made this slow animal after he made, you know, the really, really fast ones. And this one does 60. This one does, you know, minus 60 or something, you know. And just to amaze us. So I think prayer to me, the prayer unceasingly is, I'm in constant communication. He's right here. It isn't like, oh, Lord God Almighty and amen and thank you. Sometimes it's like, cool flower, Lord. And isn't that prayer just as much, you know? I mean, talk with him. Commune with him. Prayer is for communication. Those of you that have been in marriage counseling with me, what gets two chapters? Remember?
Communication.
Communication. Thank you. Communication. So it's really, really, really important in anything is communication. And the Lord knows that. So he wants us to talk to him. I mean, have communication with him and talk with him. As far as all this, the tongue stuff, I agree 100% with what Michael said on this. It shouldn't be a source of debate. If the Lord gives it to you, that's cool. And if he doesn't, find the gifts that he has given for you. And my preferences is that you keep it at home. Certainly not large group at our church anyway. Small group would be okay if there's interpretation. But if you jumped up in our church, you know, and started shouting in tongues, I'm sending Chad.
Okay. Well, thanks for asking answering our question there, you know, Derek.
Here.
One last question. This is for Pastor Tim. Can you not like your job, but be content with it because it's where God wants you?
Oh, yeah. I mean, I don't know. I mean, if we took a vote in here, I think we'd probably, the I don't like my jobs would definitely win out. I do. I mean, not every day. Sometimes you guys really make me mad. I want to kill you all. But back to the tower, high-powered rifle thing again, you know. But all in all, I will, one more comment on that. I imagine I do the same for you, too, in all seriousness. I mean, that's family. But I do love my job. But I think that that's rare. I think a lot of us, it is to pick up the paycheck so we can do what's really important to us. And that's what I would. I mean, people say, if you had to go back to work, now what'd you do? And I think I'd be looking for the dishwasher job. I want to go so I can put my headphones on, you know, and just listen to tapes all day, wash dishes, punch in, punch out. Don't call me. Don't call me. You know, I don't know pager, none of that middle of the night stuff, you know, none of the, I'm a doctor, you got to call me. And I'm like, no, I just, that's what I'd be looking for so that I could do what I really want to do. And that's Jesus. So there's nothing wrong with that for you to be able to do a job so that you can do what's really important. But if God's got you there, there is a reason beyond the paycheck, and that's you should be looking around. You know, God's going to give you an opportunity. I learned that early on when I worked secularly that God did some really, really cool stuff. And I will add one last thing on this. It's easy for you guys to look and go, man, if I could, like, be paid to do ministry. I mean, that has got to be the best. And it is. It's really, really cool. They pay me to work bittersweet, yes, to work for the creator of the universe. But you lose something, too. A few of you, not a lot of you, go clear back to the days when, you know, I was just assistant pastor, ran the restaurant, and, you know, I was the coffee house pastor. And, you know, man, those were the days, man. Those were great. People would come in, and I had opportunities to share my faith. Now they expect it from me. You're a pastor. Well, sure, yeah, you're a pastor. You get what I don't get because I got pastor across my forehead and I'm dead in the water. When you, if you're the normal guy, you're a normal guy. You go to work. You know, you go home at night. You got a wife. You got kids. Can you be a godly man? If you can be a godly man, they can go, oh, maybe I can be a godly man. So I think that you need to look around and see what you're doing there. If that isn't happening, then I might be looking for a different job. So.
Yeah, I agree. I think you hit the nail on the head. I think there can be there are aspects of work that are just going to be difficult, and that's life on earth again. I think if it's consistently just dreadful to you, and you're able to find, you know, get more education and still pay the bills and get a different job that you like more, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think there's nothing. I think the principle is you just work and provide for your family or your needs. And if you don't work, you don't eat, the Bible says. I think you're faithful to your job. But who says upgrading or changing is a sin? You know, I don't think it is at all. You know, I had a real – I love pastoring, but like I said, I had this itch to get my master's degree and teach college students. I'm like, what is a way – I could get to college students and they couldn't not listen to me. I'm like, oh, look, I'm a professor. Yes, they're stuck in my class. Well, I'll give them an F and they have to listen to me. And the cool thing of Vanguard University, when I interviewed, he's like, look, it's cool. You're a pastor. I want you to preach gospel and preach the gospel and teach science. I'm like, sweet, I could do that. So it's great. It's a great fit, you know, and Costa Mesa's cool with me kind of being a double agent there. And so I'm really thankful. I put in the 2 years and late nights to write papers and all that stuff, you know, to do that. So I think – it wasn't so much that I hated my job. It was just, you know, God began to put something else on my heart, and I pursued it, you know. So I think, you know, take care of the basics, you know, work, provide. And if you still don't like your job, just, like Tim said, look around, ask around. You know, just check, reapply, you know, do a new resume, something like that, and inquire. And if nothing works, then God's obviously got you there for a reason, and stick it out until he redirects you. So.
Okay. Well, we have dinner in about 20 minutes, so. Should we just close in prayer? And,
sounds right to
okay.
me.
Cool. Hey, Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity. I know there's a lot more questions than the ones we covered, and we know that you hold all the answers, Lord. And certainly there's plenty of people in here who are seasoned enough in the Word of God to give answers. But I pray, Father, that each one of us, as we move forward in our lives, as we walk with you, that you give us opportunities to find answers in your word, find answers from our pastors and our ministry leaders, just to find answers from you through your spirit. And it's good for us to know why we believe what we believe. And so we thank you for this time. We ask that you would just bless us now as we go to dinner and give us another time of fellowship together around the table. And Lord, just bless this place. It's such an awesome opportunity to minister together, and the people that run this place have a heart for you. And so we just ask you would bless them too. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.